Now, you remember last week, and if you have your Bibles, we want to turn to Psalms chapter 16. And we started Psalm 16 last week, and I showed you how it was one of the key chapters in the Bible on one of the unknown elements within the tribulation period. The tribulation period, much like the millennium that you would get the books on today or hear people, guys, teach on or preach on, they all fall into the same category. They really don't have an understanding of, they always try to mix and match it into the church, that the tribulation is going to be just like the church age. They say, we won't be here. And that's simply not true. Any more than the millennium is just going to be a glorified church age. That's simply not true. But I showed you that Psalm 16 is one of those great chapters that really deal with the unknown element. And it deals with the aspect of the religion of Baal worship. And Baal worship is the devil's religion by which he, in the Old Testament, and actually down through history, he controlled the nations, by which he controlled the world. Doctrinally, and I told you in a prophetic sense, Psalm 16 will be a reference to the Antichrist in the tribulation who literally hunts down the Jews. The Jews have been the most hunted down, persecuted people in the history of the planet Earth. And the reason for that is the devil who runs these nations, who concocted this Baal worship, uses all his means to destroy the nation of Israel. And the reason why he wants to destroy the nation of Israel is because he knows that the nation of Israel will get all of the land and all of the inheritance that was once his. So it makes sense if you have that little piece of the puzzle. This is why he has such a hatred for the Jews and a hatred for Christ, because Christ is going to reign in that millennial reign, and he wants that position. And I showed you last week how it's very graphic in its understanding, how that he literally is cutting off their heads, found in the book of Revelation, which is what you did to the Old Testament sacrifices. And then he takes the bodies and makes them a human sacrifice, and literally, as I showed you last week, eating the body and drinking their blood in a worship service to Baal. And I know that sounds outlandish, and it sounds like, how could that happen? But if you remember, I gave you seven strong passages that literally say that to you in no uncertain terms, found in the Old Testament, that show you this grievous act against the nation of Israel. And we defined this religion as Baal worship. Baal being the sun god. And in laying it out, I showed you an easy way to not only study it, but to keep it in here. And it's that little system of God's threes. And you know, it's like a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the devil, I showed you that the easiest way to study the devil or to keep it all straight in your mind, because it can get complicated, is just to realize that the devil's kicked out of heaven three times. And if you put each one of those in its own context and get the material, that's all there is. In Genesis 1:1, we know he's kicked out positionally. In Revelation 12 and 13, at the start of the second half of the tribulation period, he's kicked out of heaven bodily. Up to that point, he's the accuser of the brethren. And then Revelation chapter 20, 11 on, at the great white throne judgment, then he's kicked out eternally. So if you want to look at something that is very complex, just break it down into those three little subjects and you have it. Now, it's the same way with Baal worship, and I gave you this last week. You have in Baal worship three ways that you want to look at it and get it down. Old Testament, and that'll be from, you know, early Adam and Eve's time, Genesis 10, up to, you know, the time of Christ and a little bit beyond. Then you'll have the New Testament Baal worship, and we talked about this, and this will be around 300 AD up to, you know, our present time. And then the third aspect will be the tribulation period, and that'll be happening any day now since the rapture takes place. And this is how you can follow it all through not only the Bible, but history. And my job is to, and it should be the job of any pastor, is to take the Bible and break it down in a simple form for you that you can grasp it and better understand it. And it's things like this, that little system of threes that God puts throughout the Bible. And, you know, so I showed you, and we went through detail, those three phases last week. Phase one, just briefly recapping here, phase one showed you where it started in Genesis chapter 10 with a man by the name of Nimrod. And he builds a city which becomes the city of Babylon. That's the first time you find it in the Bible. And I showed you how then it spreads through there in time through all the other nations. The devil made sure of that. And through Baal worship then, the devil took control against what God was doing in God's people. You'll also see during this time the beginning of God calling and structuring the nation of Israel. So you have two things going on. You have God doing his thing and developing the nation of Israel, and you have the devil doing his thing, developing Baal worship that's going to counter what God is going to do, just like I've told you many, many times, by which he in time is going to control the known world. And here again, you know, throughout the Old Testament, you find the human sacrifices and the drinking of the blood offerings, as in Psalm 16 tells us. And it was all part of Baal worship in the Old Testament. You remember, throughout the Old Testament, Israel's main struggle that kept pulling them away from God was they were plagued by Baal worship. You're going to find that when you look at the kings of the nation of Israel and Kings and Chronicles, it's rampant. You find it in the early book of Judges where it's rampant. And the worst king in Israel's history and his wife that was the worst case of this was found in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 33, in that story there, and that'll be Ahab and Jezebel. And you remember that Ahab and Jezebel has 450 prophets of Baal. And they go up against one of God's prophets. And, you know, you're going to find, if you pay attention all the way through there, that this is Israel's number one stumbling block. And I want you to note that because it's important as we move this into the New Testament for you and for me here in a moment. You're going to find that Israel does the groves. What are the groves? The groves are like hedges. And the groves would go down where you would walk through them, and they'd be like a little, like a corn maze, kind of. And it would go down to here, and then you'd come into here, and there'd be a little area, and there'd be a statue of a god there. You'd sit down and meditate. Then you'd make your way through, and there would be another one, and you'd do that. And it was groves of shrubbery that you walk through. Now, you will find these same groves in every Roman Catholic seminary today. Except in those, they have the statues of the saints, you know, but the same system. And it's because that's what we saw last week. You have the groves, you have the imagery. Those are the stone gods that today, they're the saints, you know, and the apostles and all of that. And then you have the sacrifices. You have the sodomites. You have everything that they build, the temples. In fact, if you want the key place in your Bible to see this during Israel's time at work, read sometime the chapter of 2 Kings chapter 23. It's all laid out for you there. Everything in Baal worship is in that chapter as they try to clean up their act, but it's without a doubt the greatest place in the Bible to show you Israel's struggle with Baal worship. Then the second phase, I showed you out of the book of Daniel, how that Daniel will be the bridge that brings us from the Old Testament to the New Testament and from Old Testament Baal worship to the New Testament form of Baal worship. And how the devil changed it now because the world is getting bigger, nations are getting more sophisticated, things are happening, and the devil knew that the Old Testament form of Baal worship would never survive. So we see around 325 to 400 under Constantine, we see now the start of the New Testament Baal worship in the Roman Catholic Church. It's just the New Testament form of Old Testament Baal worship. And here they are again, and I showed you last week, they still drink the blood and they still eat the flesh. It's just different now. Now they eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood, but it's the same system. And this is called the Mass through the magical act of transubstantiation. Then the third phase. The third phase will be back to the Old Testament practice in the tribulation period. How God again in the tribulation turns his attention to the nation of Israel, and so does the devil. This is the last ditch effort of the devil to wipe out the nation of Israel. And he tries with everything in his power to be able to do that. And you find this throughout the book of Revelation. In Revelation 17:6, we find the great Babylon whore, the Bible says, is drunk with the blood of martyrs. In Revelation 17:2, it says the inhabitants of the earth have may have been drunk with the wine of her fornication. Excuse me. Forgot to give you your outline. Wake up. I waited now just because I saw you were dozing off and I wanted you to wake up to see the rest of the thing there. I'm sorry about that.
It's okay.
Just chalk it up to an old age moment. You know what I'm saying? You're welcome. As always, we'll bill you at the end of the month.
Okay.
Then I showed you, and this was really key. Then I showed you how everything around us today, everything you see, everything you read, everything you get involved in, will go back to a truth found in the Word of God. And how the devil's work is very easy to understand. It's one of deception. It's one of giving you an appearance of something that's true, but it's really not. False information, disinformation, we call it. But taking truth and twisting it, subtracting from it, adding to it, you see that in Genesis chapter 3, to produce a lie or at least a half-truth that's going to wind up sending somebody down the wrong road. And you see this, before you go three chapters in Genesis, you see this completely laid out in Genesis chapter 3. Then I pulled it all together, bringing it up and wanting you to see how that everything out there that you see has a source in the Bible. And in this particular case, I showed you the story of Count Dracula and that he was a real person, lived in the 1400s, lived in Romania, Transylvania. And I spent a night in his outhouse there. I told you that last week. And, again, he's a Roman Catholic. The name Dracula was given to him by his father, that means son of the dragon. They both were members of a secret Roman Catholic order called the Dragons. And this is during the time of the great hotbed of New Testament Christianity with John Huss and many of those men who were preaching the gospel. And old Dracula, or Vald as his real name was, he kills Christians and Jews. And he's a Roman Catholic, so here again, he's drinking the blood and eating the body of the Roman Catholic Church, just like, that they all do today. And it was in 1897 that Bram Stoker gave us the modern-day concept of a blood-drinking vampire called Count Dracula. And I don't know if you know it or not, but on Christmas Day, can you believe this? On Christmas Day, they're coming out with a brand-new vampire movie. It never ceases to amaze me. It's incredible. And, if they ever would call me Hollywood and they ever wanted to get it straight and make a movie, the name of my movie would be Blood-Sucking Vampires from Jupiter. That's another message at some point down the line. Now, today, I want to show you one of the great places in the Bible that will be really invaluable when you go through the tough times of life, your own tribulation, or, when you're working with somebody. And this will be found in the second half of Psalm 16, verses 5 through 11. So let me read it for you, and then we'll go put it together. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Father, help us today. Thank you for those that have made the effort to be here today. And we pray, Father, as we look into your word, that you'll help us to glean from this all the great principles that we need to see and understand. We love you. And we thank you so much for all that you've given to us. We pray for our upcoming conference. We pray for the men and women of this church. They'll see the absolute necessity of letting God speak to us during this time. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. Now you will remember that, again, I told you that when you look at the book of Psalms, which is a lot of material, but Psalms, to make it easy for you, will break down into three areas, remember? And I told you that the book of Psalms will be, some of the Psalms will be about, number one, the Jew in the tribulation period. Some of the Psalms, number two, will be about the Jews crying out and God delivering them. And then the third one will be the Jews, Psalms that deal with the Jews in the millennium. But in a historical application, and I didn't give you this before because I was waiting for now, but in a historical application, the book of Psalms will be about David's life in three things. Number one, it'll be David when he goes through his trials and tribulations, and he certainly goes through some. Number two will be about David when God delivers him from his trials and tribulations. And the third one will be David now has got the victory, and he's praising the Lord for the victory that God has given him. And there again, simple three. Now, here lies the great teaching for all of us today that I want to focus on out of Psalm 16. Because when we too go through our tough times, when we have our own personal tribulation periods of life, we also can see Psalms inspirationally that will apply to us. This is why so many people go to the book of Psalms when they're having tough times. They don't even understand what I'm about to say, but they know that Psalms is a place of comfort. And in Psalms, yeah, you have the Jew going through those three things. You have a David going through those three things, but God's people will go through those three things too. God's people will have some trials and tribulations in their lives. Some of you have come through some trials and tribulations. Maybe some of you have those trials and tribulations tonight, today, this morning. I don't know. The next thing that you will see that the Psalms will be about when God delivers us. There's always the deliverance for whatever issues that we have. And I want to focus on that today because I want to look at this now from an inspirational application. And then, of course, the third one will be when you get the victory. And those three things will apply doctrinally, historically, and you and me inspirationally. And now, last week, we saw the devil's way he operates in the Old Testament. It was to kill God's people, the Jews, and literally, now we have this established, eat them alive, so to speak, swallow them up, eat them in a sacrifice. Now, here's the point I want you to make, and I want you to see this. Inspirationally, for you and for me, though the devil may have eaten people literally in the Old Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells the church, you and me, to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Where he ate the Jews literally, he wants to devour you spiritually. He wants to swallow you up. He wants to take everything out of your life that he has for you, and he wants to just eat you alive, as we talk about the mosquitoes at a picnic at night when you don't have any mosquito repellent and they're just buzzing all around your head and biting you over the place. You say, oh man, these mosquitoes are eating me alive. Mosquitoes are an interesting thing too. I don't have to get into it, but sometime I'll take you over to, there's something about flies and mosquitoes in the Bible that the flies will always interrupt you when you're trying to concentrate. And yet Ecclesiastes talks about flies being connected to the devil. And then you got this little bug called a mosquito that also sucks blood. That will disrupt you when you're trying to do something out there and they're just buzzing all around and you're saying, man, I got to get out of there. What? What? Why? They're eating me alive. That's what the devil wants to do, spiritually speaking. He wants to devour you. He wants to take everything from you and that God has for you. And this is what I want you to see today. So where he ate the people of God in the Old Testament, literally, the Jews, in the New Testament, spiritually speaking, he'll eat you and consume you and devour you in a spiritual way. Now, we know that the trials of the nation of Israel were a terrible thing in the Old Testament, what they went through. And the tribulation coming up is really going to be a tough time for them. And I want you to keep in mind throughout this, based on what I gave you last week, in the Old Testament, he kills them physically. In the New Testament, he wants to devour you spiritually. In both cases, you're dead. One physical, one spiritual. And in both cases, you're totally consumed. Because in dealing with people, you will find that they too, spiritually, will go through some really bad times. And their own personal tribulation period. Right now, many of you are working with me in what we call our Patterns of Human Nature classes. And what that simply is that I've asked for those of you who wanted to really get on a level to be able to work with me with people, learning how to help people who are going through some really tough times. And I showed you how that they themselves, remember, are three levels of their issues. Remember that? So everything comes down to that little pattern of threes. Now, I know last week I told you that there would not be no patterns class this month because we got the work day. And, you know, I have changed my mind. But I haven't changed my mind that we're not going to have the work day. But as I put this together last week, Monday and Tuesday, I began to see that in Psalm 16, 5 through 11, you will find the information that will go right along with what we talked about last month in our principles class, or patterns class. So be advised, this message today will be your class. Now it's for everybody, but if you're in the patterns class, this is your class for this month, and all the rules will apply. You need to get into your notebook. The ladies will do the job on getting it together. If you're not here this morning, you need to have me get it down in the next 2 weeks. All the rules apply. Once I got into this, I saw exactly how this fit in, and I'm not going to miss that opportunity. Now, you know, last month in our patterns class, we dealt with breaking strongholds in people's lives, didn't we? That was what we focused on. And I build it around 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. If some of you would want to go back and get that, just see me and I'll give you the code and you can go back and add that and so you have the whole picture. But in the story of 2 Samuel 5, it's a story of David taking Jerusalem from the Philistines. In the story, the Philistines now have Jerusalem, and David and the nation of Israel do not have it. And what takes place in that story is how he defeats the Philistines that gets Jerusalem back. And that is a great picture because, you know, I gave you, if you remember, I five or six different principles that if you're going to help somebody break a stronghold in their life that you have to begin to put into their lives, that they have to begin to understand. whatever that stronghold is, and how you help them. And a stronghold, I've told you this too, a stronghold will simply be when the world gets a stronghold in your life. And this is what happened. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, here's what the story is built around, the city of Jerusalem. The nation of Israel can do nothing for God without Jerusalem, because in Jerusalem is where the temple is going to be built. The temple is going to be the center of everything that God does with Israel. And it's where the ark is going to be. And the ark comes in a little bit later on. And Jerusalem was the key to Israel's future. Now, in an inspirational New Testament sense, you can see the parallels. Your body is the temple today. And when the devil had the stronghold of Jerusalem, they could do nothing. And when the devil has the stronghold of your temple, your body, your life as a Christian, you can do nothing. See how it works? I mean, it's an incredible story. And strongholds, and I told the people this last week, but I'm telling you too, so where we're going with this, I want you to be up to speed on it as best you can, and I want you to understand that strongholds in your life will always come from the wrong patterns that you put into your life. This is why we're calling this class the Patterns of Human Nature. I am showing you how human nature operates in almost in every given situation, so you can see it and understand it, that when you have to deal with it, you already pretty much can understand what you're dealing with. And patterns in our lives are vital. They tell us now, and I believe this to be true, and I've taught us and taught this for years, that when you have children, by the time your child is 5 or 6, 7 years old, they have already now established the patterns of their human nature and character that's going to carry them through the rest of their lives. And you can see now the importance of understanding parenting from before that baby's born up to getting them prepared, because they are like sponges and they're absorbing everything, even the things that you don't see and understand. And by the time they're 5, 6, and 7, their patterns are pretty much set. And the problem is with strongholds or dealing with people. The wrong patterns of thinking will always lead to the wrong patterns of actions. And this is something that is a fundamental, absolute as the sun coming up in the morning. And these are things that you need to begin to understand as we look down through here. Now, today in Psalm 16, you will find 7 key things here that I want you to see. These 7 things will, as you apply 2 Samuel chapter 5, you want to match these together. This is why I'm adding this to the patterns class, because the two go hand in hand. And I'm sorry, but last week I hadn't looked at this yet, and I hadn't seen it, but Monday morning it was obvious. So, well, what do I care? What am I apologizing to you for? Get it done. Each one of these 7 will begin the process of bringing either you or someone out of your stronghold. Now, unsaved people, their whole life is a stronghold. They have nothing that they can do to overcome anything in their life. The Bible says in John 8:44, that ye of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye shall do. End of story. Your whole life will be a stronghold that is connected with the world and the devil in an unsaved state. But strongholds in a Christian's life will be in 2 forms. And you're going to find this when you start dealing with people. The first one will be your basic strongholds. And this will be based on the flesh. You'll find people who have a stronghold of drugs in their life. You'll have people who have a stronghold of alcohol in their life. You'll find people that have a stronghold of gambling in their life. Those are all fleshly things. Those are all things that you put the wrong patterns in your life, and now those things control you. You can't come to church on Sunday morning because you were out at the boats till 2 or 3 o'clock, you know, last night, or partying, or doing this, or doing that. When you start to deal with people who have problems in a second or third level, this is what you're dealing with. This is where you're going to find, you have problems. This is where marriages will have problems. Marriages will become a stronghold one way or the other. Either the wife or the husband doesn't want to do what they need to do, and it forms a stronghold. Strongholds take a lot of different forms. I've seen where some of God's people have a real problem with confidence, and they're very insecure, and that insecurity is a thing that will destroy them in time. The devil will have a heyday with that, and that's not like drinking, it's not like drugs, but it's every bit a stronghold. I've told you many, many times, you know, I've seen guys and gals that 98% of what they had was incredible. They did incredible things, they had incredible futures, I thought, with God, but it only takes sometimes 2% to offset the 98%. And I found that a lot of times that you're going to find God's people who just have no self-confidence. They get insecure about everything. I've seen insecurity in marriages where the husband's insecure about everything or the wife's insecure about everything. I've seen it in relationships. It'll never work. You have to come to the place where you are secure in who you are. And it's just that simple. So the first basic stronghold is of the flesh, and it's many, many different things, as you can see now. And I just touched the iceberg. Tip of the iceberg. The second stronghold will be satanic strongholds. And that will be Satan himself is involved in something that you allowed into your life. And there's demonic activity, not to the point of demon possession, but certainly demon oppression, where you are pressured by that. You're going to find a lot of people. I have and I don't know why this is, you know, I get phone calls probably once or twice a month where somebody's asking me about a person, not even from around here. And they'll say, you know what, they'll talk about the goofy stuff that they're doing. And the first place they always go is they think they're demon-possessed. Hey, look, in any given situation that I have to deal with, demon possession is the last place I'm going to go. In my life, I've only had two encounters with demonic people. And I love Job chapter 41 when it talks about, I think it's down around verse 12, when it talks about the devil. He says, remember the battle and do no more. I never go there. You have to force me there. And the reason for that is, other than the fact that one demon-possessed person threw me across the room 30 feet one time about 30, 40 years ago, other than that, and that was a great lesson for me, other than that, what a day to go home without your crucifix. You know what I'm saying? But anyway. Other than that, you're going to find a lot of people that get caught up in things. You take things like child molestation, homosexuality, lesbianism. Those are satanic strongholds. And you're going to find that satanic strongholds are a level that, you know, that's the last place I go. And I'll tell you why that is, because when you're telling me all this goofy stuff, I'm telling you right now, that's the same goofy stuff somebody can do that just got devoured by the world. Just because they do a lot of goofy things that demon-possessed people do doesn't mean it. I'm going to tell you something. God's people can act, and I mean, God's people can get so caught up with the world and the flesh, because you can't sometimes tell the difference. But you don't go there the first time. In fact, I have 6 or 7 things that I have to see before I come to that conclusion. And I don't ever want to come to that conclusion again. And you can't see it now, but underneath my sweatshirt here, I'm wearing a big cross that just keeps them away. It's kind of uncomfortable this morning, especially when I go outside because I don't have a t-shirt on and it's really cold. Never mind that stuff. Now, I want to walk you through. I want to walk you through these and show you how you apply them. These seven principles will not only be what you use with people that you work with, which many of you are trying to get to that point. Many of you already are. But are they exactly what you need for you and for me to keep ourselves from being eaten and devoured? Because remember, 1 Peter 5:8, don't ever forget it. He goes around as a roaring lion seeking who he may devour, and he's talking about Christians. Okay, number one, look at verse 5. Proverbs 16:5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintenest my lot. Now here again, there's three things in this verse that we want to separate out. Now first off, when somebody starts to come back and break any stronghold, you're going to find that 2 Samuel chapter 5 will give you the plan and show you what you need to do as a plan of action, the step that you must follow. But actually, in these things here, this is more of a mindset. This is more of a getting your mind, getting your focus back. And this is where it all starts. When you want to get right with God, you don't get right with God just because of the mechanics of it. You get right with God because God has convicted you in your heart and your spirit. And now, wherever you were that where God was not, you're going to bring it back into focus. And when you start to break that stronghold and you start to put these things in here, you must stop and think about your inheritance. Because you've forgotten that. If you don't know this or not, if you're saved this morning, you are the richest people on the planet. You have everything that God has and Christ has at your disposal. You're like a man that I knew one time. I knew him quite well. And he was a miser. And he pinched every penny. He hoarded every dollar he had, and he had a lot of money. And what he did is he didn't want his family or anybody to get the money, so he buried the money in the walls of his house. You're laughing. You know this guy too then, obviously. Well, then he got Alzheimer's and he got dementia. And he couldn't remember where he put the money and hid it. And he died in poverty, all because he lost place of the riches that he put so much in. And this is what God's people do. You get a spiritual dementia. You get a spiritual Alzheimer's. God has given you an inheritance, and you forgot where you put it. I mean, come on. Bible says in Romans 8:17 that we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You have everything that he has. We are the richest people in the world. The inheritance of our Father is all given to us. This is why the Bible says in Revelation 3:4 that let no man take your crown. This is why he says in 2 John 1:8 that he wants us to receive a full reward. And yet, you see, you lose sight of that. You lose focus. And that's where you start putting the stronghold in your life. And that's where you got to start to get out of it. Because why would any of us allow the devil to take the inheritance that we have from us? God took us from being a beggar and made us a king. Why in the world would you give up that kingship to go back and be a beggar? Strongholds. Wrong patterns. So he says there that the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. And we can't ever forget that we are a child of the King and we have an inheritance. And when you lose sight of that and you lose your focus, you actually think the slop of this world is better than the inheritance that God has for us. God help us. But it happens. Second thing he says here, there's three all through these sections, is the cup. Now the cup will represent all that God has for you in this life. It'll be the blessings of God found in the cup. When you read Psalms chapter 23 verse 5, it says, he's prepared a table in the midst of mine enemies. He has anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. There again, there's three things. The first, he says, he's prepared a table in the presence of my enemies. That is your fellowship with God no matter what happens, who likes you, who doesn't like you, or what they say about you. That should never take your fellowship away. The second thing is that he anoints your head with oil. That's the Holy Spirit of God. That's God anointing you to do the work that God wants you to do. And then he says, my cup runneth over. That's the blessings of God in our lives as the Christians, or it should be, of the blessing just overflowing because of the fact that you're anointed with the Holy Spirit of God to do the work of God and you're fellowshipping in him in the midst of this rotten, dirty old world. Dr. Ruckman wrote a lot of books. I would recommend all of them. The one that I like the most, and I like it for different reasons, but I think out of everything, the one I read the most really had nothing to do with the Bible. The one that I liked the most was the one that he wrote before he died, which was simply called The Full Cup. And it was a book that showed you what God had done in his life through the good times and the bad times, and how God brought him through, and that at the end of his life, brother, his cup was full. The blessings of God. And I guess you do know by now that there's two cups in the Bible. There's the Lord's cup and there's the devil's cup. So when you want to break free from being devoured in a stronghold, you need to start drinking from a different cup. Then he says, the lot, that's the third thing. The lot will be all that God will give you in life. We use it as kind, this is my lot in life. But I want you to notice that he doesn't just give you a lot, but it says he maintains your lot. You can't miss things like that. And if you would ask me this morning what the best thing about this, I say, well, God, when you do what's right, God will give you a lot. He certainly will. Now, the second thing in verse 6. Now, here's where we start getting into the Bible. He says, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Now, this will be the biblical principles of life. The goodly places will be your Bible, in particular, a King James 1611 authorized version. Now look here. Now the line here will be the principles of the Bible doctrine that you have to put into your life to guide you out of the strongholds that you got into. If you would, for a moment, turn over to Isaiah chapter 28. I know this is a familiar passage to some of you, but we need to make the connection here. Isaiah 28, I'll pick it up in verse 9. He says here, he asked the question, whom shall he teach knowledge and whom shall he make to understand, notice, doctrine? To them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. So he's showing you that you learn doctrine by growing spiritual from a baby to an adult spiritually that can handle doctrine. Then he says in verse 10, and here's where we get the line defined for us, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, lawn upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips of another tongue will he speak to this people, he's talking to Israel, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. And this is refreshing, yet they would not hear. Verse 13, but the word of the Lord was, he says it again, unto them a precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. The line here will be Bible principles. This is nothing new to you, because I've told you this before, but it probably needs to be repeated again today. You take the principles of the Word of God, as Isaiah 28, verse 10 here is, he's talking about building a wall of Bible doctrine in your life that you build around your life, and I might add your family, that protects them. And you build the wall in your life one principle at a time. The line here upon line in the context is building a wall, and when you put a wall, you put a line on it to keep the wall straight. And that's what Bible doctrine does when you build your wall in your life spiritually. It keeps you straight. But when you build a wall, and I've learned this the hard way, you don't just put the blocks on top of each other because that wall will fall over. You've got to put a block here with a seam, and then you don't put another block matching that seam. You put the block over that seam halfway. And what you're doing is you're tying in the blocks together that makes a strong wall. This is what you do with biblical principles when you build your wall. You got to tie them into the foundation to make your wall strong. Biblical principles always will tie into other biblical principles. That's what he's telling you here. And then he says, here a little, there a little. You keep adding to that as you grow. Now, you'll see this historically as a picture in the Old Testament. And we see this, that the Old Testament cities, they all built walls around themselves. And they built walls around themselves for the protection to keep the enemy out. We see the example of this of Ezra and Nehemiah, where you know that they're going back after 70 years of captivity. Jerusalem is destroyed. It's in rubble. So Ezra and Nehemiah go back and they check things out, and have always thought it was interesting that in the book of Ezra, the first thing they begin to rebuild is the temple. And then in the book of Nehemiah, they start to build the wall around the city. Now that's a model for me, and it should be for you. When you first get saved and you go to work building the wall around you, when you lay the foundation of your temple, 1 Corinthians 3, the very next thing you do is what Nehemiah did after Ezra started to rebuild the temple, you start to rebuild the wall. History tells us that the walls around the city of Jerusalem were 40 to 50 feet high and 10 to 15 feet thick. And it had 34 watchtowers on it. When Nebuchadnezzar came down to lay siege to Jerusalem, with the walls that were there, it took him 3.5 years. And you know what? He never did breach the walls. He starved them out. No food could get in, no food could get out, and he starved them out. But he never did breach the walls. Now, once they took the city, they tore the walls down, but he couldn't get into the city through the walls. And you know, the real question for every one of us today, me included, the real question today is, how high and how thick is your wall? You can better see now that the devil can climb over most walls that most of God's people put up. If we would look at most of our lives, Christian lives, and compare it to the wall we build, most of us would just probably have a cheap chain link fence. And that's the real question, honestly. No matter where you're at or what you're doing, the real question is, how high and how thick is the wall that protects you? Because when you get saved, Ezra, like Nehemiah, you begin to build the wall. How many watchtowers do you have on your wall? You know what those watchtowers are? Those are things in my Christian life that I'm always looking out for. The third thing, verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. Now the word that first stands out here is obviously the word counsel. This takes us back to Genesis, Psalms chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Getting bad or wrong counsel in your life will always lead to problems. It's just that simple. And you got to ask yourself, whatever your struggle is, whatever your problem is, where are you getting your counsel from? Everybody's like your grandmother who's got a homespun remedy for the cold, which usually doesn't work. And you're going to get them out there where everybody you talk to as a Christian, if you tell them what your problem is, they're going to have some remedy for it that usually has nothing to do with fixing anything. Getting bad around counsel in your life will always lead to problems. Proverbs 19:21, familiar verse to all of us. There's many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord thou shalt stand. There's all kinds of things out there that people will give you to solve your problems. Most of them have nothing to do with the Bible. The only thing that will stand will be the counsel that God gives you. God's counsel will always go back to the pleasant line of God's word that I just gave you. His principles, Isaiah 28:10. A couple of Thursday nights ago, somebody asked a question out of Proverbs chapter 1 through 7 dealing with the aspect of my son. And I walked you through the first seven chapters and I showed you counsel that Solomon gave his son to stay close to God. Incredible. Seven chapters. Each one of them start my son, and then he tells you a key to build your wall. And his boy didn't listen. A lot of that going around lately. God has a principle for every issue in life that we're going to face. But with God's people, it's just too much work. It's easier to listen to somebody over here or take this pill or do this than to really get into the book and fix the problem. Look at the next part of the verse. My reins also instructed me in the night season. Now, let's talk about the night season. The night season is going to be when night times come and you're in my life, our own personal trials and tribulations. And this can get really confusing. My reins will be your emotions. And yet it says here that the emotions are the instructions of a man. Proverbs 25:28 says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down. Yeah, you guessed it, without walls. Our emotions is the number one problem that most of us have. Women, I get this, and this is not a slam. It's because of the way God made you, but women have a tougher time emotionally many times than men do. But having said that, I've met men who are emotionally basket cases. They fall apart about everything. And it goes back to that security issue. They're not secure in anything. They're not secure in their own personal relationship with the Lord. They're not secure, they're not secure in any relationship that they have in their marriage or maybe they're trying to have. Always somebody can say something to them. Somebody can put a negative thought in their mind and immediately, because they're not in control of their emotions, their reins. You see, the reins are likened to the reins on a horse here. If you have a rode a horse, you can explain this. We have YouTube been horsing around for quite a while over here. But you put a bit in their mouth, like that, and it's true. They have holes there between their teeth where the bit thing fits, right? Fair, okay, God fixed it out, good. And then you have two leather straps that come up that are called reins. You get that horse to go and do whatever you want to do by how you handle those reins. You want to giddy up, and you got spurs, of course, that jingle, jangle, jingle, and you get going. You want him to go left, you go left. I got dogs at home, too, and I put them on a leash to take them out. They follow the same thing. You put the leash on, and they're going out there, and you want them to go left, just, and they go left. Except Izzy, sometimes she just sits down and she's going to do what she wants to do, and you have to. But you can. But horses are the. That's why he calls it reins. Your emotions are the reins of your life. They will instruct you which way you're going to go and how you're feeling about something. And if it's because you don't have, based on the biblical principles of who you are, and you're secure in who you are, you're a basket case. You'll never build a proper relationship with anything in life or with the Lord. Because the devil's always going to be whispering in your ear, or have somebody whispering in your ear, that if you're not secure in who you are and what you believe, and those that wall around you keeps it out because you are who you know you are. You're like that city broken down without walls, and the devil will just play you like a cheap fiddle. It's just that man's emotions can be the number one problem that feeds all of our issues of life. And your emotions is your spirit, just so you know. And making emotional decisions will always lead to a disaster. You have to know who you are. You have to be secure in who you are. You can't let somebody talk you out of anything in your life that God wants you to do or the direction God has given you. And that itself becomes a stronghold. And what it takes is a wall of biblical principles. You're going to find in life, some of you probably already know this, as you get older in the Lord and you have to deal with people, circumstances, relationships, marriages, whatever the case may be, you're going to find that whatever decision you make, somebody's going to criticize you for it. In my life of 50 plus years dealing with circumstances and people, and I've had to make some hard decisions. And there were many, many people that didn't like the decision I had to make. And I got criticized for it. This is not a woe is me. This is just the way life is. I'm telling you, you're going to have to deal with it too. My point is this. You're going to get criticized no matter which way you go. So make sure the decision that you make that you get criticized for was a biblical one. Don't get criticized legitimately for a non-biblical decision. Wear as a badge of honor the criticism of a decision you had to stand and make based on biblical principles. But you have to be secure in yourself to do that. I hate, and I've faced this all my life, I like to give people, I want leaders in my world. I know that not everybody is a leader, and I'm okay with that. But any church has to have a solid base of leaders, and we have a good base of that. And that's really what all I'm interested in, is building a solid base here. And you're going to see when we get to the missions thing that we're ready to launch to the world now. Quite incredible. But I've always had guys or gals too that, you know, I would put in charge of something. And I would tell them exactly the way that I wanted to run. And if somebody was going to be in this ministry and do it, that this is how it was going to have to be. And then I would find out later that there were people involved in it that never should have been involved in it. And I would go to this gal or guy and I would say, hey, what is going on here? I don't want that person doing this. They're not even coming to church. They don't do anything. And here's what happens. They go back to that person and say, well, you can't do this anymore. Bob says you can't do it because you're not coming to church. Bob said you couldn't do it? Hey, you're a leader. You should have never let him in the first place. You should be the one. You don't have to, what do I need you for if you're going to throw it back on me? Leaderships are so secure in themselves. A leader is secure to the point that they have to make the tough calls. And you'll get criticized for it. But see, that's the deal. You'd rather let me take the criticism than you take the criticism. I don't need that kind of leadership. I'm sorry. I need people that are going to take it on the chin just like I have to take it on the chin. But it's a building a wall of biblical principles that you actually, through those principles, you control your emotions. Your reins do instruct you, but they instruct you the right way. I'm not an emotional person. Excuse me. I'm not an emotionless person. I have emotions. I won't watch a movie where a dog dies. I'll watch a movie where 100 teenagers get cut up with chainsaws, and I'm okay with that. There are things that I get emotional about. But I have learned that your emotions, when you have the wall of biblical principles, instruct you when to let emotions take over and when not to. Because you can make an emotional decision that'll wreck your life forever. This is the importance of building a wall. This is the importance of getting control. Bad counsel will always lead to emotions out of control that will always lead to bad choices, which will lead to strongholds sooner or later. The fourth one, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now, when we get to this stage of coming back to God, we all know the importance of the right hand. Christ sits on the right hand of God the Father. That's where we should be. In the Bible, God called Jesus his right arm. We use it in the world phrase, he's my right hand man, or sometimes I'd give my right arm for that guy. Every child of God ought to be God's right hand man. And it's simply making Christ the center of everything in our lives. And this is where we got to get out of the stronghold. He's now number one in everything. Everything we now do, everything we think, everywhere we go, we now based on his opinion of it. Too many of God's people are operating on their own opinion basis. And that's going to get you in trouble. Back in 2 Samuel 5, this story about breaking strongholds, you'll remember in verses 9 and 10 back there, when David finally took the city of Jerusalem back from the Philistines, picture of the world that has us captive, in verses 9 and 10, he did three things. Might know it was three. Number one, he built a fort. Number two, he changed the name of the city. Jerusalem was its official name, but now he changes it to the city of David. In other words, he took the city of God and took ownership of it. And in your life and my life, when you look at your life, your temple, and all that God has given you and your inheritance, you have to take ownership of it. It has to become yours. It can't be just this can't be the extract of about something out here in the extreme. It has to be yours personally. You have to see the inheritance that God gave you as a personal thing. You have to change the name of New Jerusalem to New Bob. You have to change it to your life, realizing that you're now taking ownership of everything that God has given you. ownership of things for me is a big thing in ministry. I want as many of you to be part of my ministry as you can stand to be. But for us to be successful in what we do, I have taken ownership of this. And when you become part of my team and work with me, you too need to take ownership of it. And the third thing I want you to see that he did, one, he built a fort. There's your wall. Two, he changed the name of the city. You take personal responsibility for it now. And the third thing, he built inward. Too many of God's people don't bother building inward. They're always building outward. That'll never work. And then he says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. There's your stability. Stability only comes, you know, in a believer's life, there's two kinds of security. There's eternal security that we all know and believe, and that once you're saved, you know, that's eternally sealed and you can't get unsaved. That's eternal security. But then there has to be a personal security. And that comes because you take ownership. There will always be people that will try to talk you out of what God has given you. You know what keeps that from happening? You're taking ownership. In the ministry, you take ownership. In a relationship, you take ownership. In a marriage, you take ownership. With your children, you take ownership. Everything, I mean, come on. I mean, you went and bought a car, you took ownership for that. Many of you bought a house, you took ownership for that. Why can't God's people take ownership where it really means something? Ownership means responsibility. I have to laugh. And you know me, I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. I don't care either way. I'm a Christian. But the Democrats got their rear ends kicked big time. And I kind of like that. I like that the liberal woke people crowd, you know, the gay and all the stuff and the sanctuary city people and all the people. I like that they got their tails whacked. But anyhow, now the Democrats are the snakes are eating each other alive, if you're paying any attention. And this is a great principle. Kamala Harris raised more money in her campaign than anybody in the history of presidential campaigns. She raised over $1 billion. Well, that's a lot of money. She lost the election. And she lost the election because of her squandering the money and not using it wisely by taking ownership of it and making the wise choices. She gave over $1 million to Oprah Winfrey to come and be at her deal, really. She's paid all these big movie stars to come and be her prop cast. And she lost. She is, the campaign owes money now after over $1 billion that she squandered. Now, here's the principle. All the big donors, they're asking where the money went. They're asking how it was spent so frivolously. And many of the donors are saying, never again. Why never again? Principle. If you can't take ownership and responsibility and run financially a campaign to win, how are you ever going to run the government? And here's my point. You don't take ownership of what God has given you. You don't become steadfast, secure in who you are. You can't do it now. Forget about doing it later in the ministry. You have to know who you are, and nobody can talk you out of it. You have to be secure in who you are, what God has given you, what God has brought into your life, and I shall not be moved. Knowing who you are in Christ, I see a lot of pastors that way over the years, very insecure in the ministry. And they would mess up in their churches all the time because they didn't, every decision they made, they would listen to somebody else that had their ear, would start talking them of this and saying, well, you better not do this, you better not do that. Well, what about this and what about that? And he starts second guessing himself, and then it would be a disaster. Look, if you're in charge and you have a relationship with God as a pastor, don't listen to what anybody else says. Take their advice, listen to it, but at the end of the day, you have to take ownership of what God has given you. That doesn't mean their advice is not valuable. Doesn't mean that I may not change the direction I'm going. But I mean at the end of the day, I will not be moved. You may have a better idea than me. I may go with it. I may think, boy, that is great. I like people around me to think outside the box. But at the end of the day, I have to take ownership of this. And you have to take ownership of it too if you're going to be part of it. Well, number five, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Now, when you begin to follow God's plan and begin to get out of this thing, get your heritage and all that stuff, you make Christ the Lord of your life. In time, it should bring an aspect of God into your life that most of God's people never experience. And that is the fact that your ability to rest in the hope of God's principles. There's two rests that's found in the Bible. Israel's rest will be in the millennium. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. The rest of the believer and the child of God will be in the church age. And this is the security that you have in the hope of the Word of God, that nobody talks you out of who you are or what God is doing. A lot of times people will do that because they're jealous of what God is doing in your life. You fall for that. You fall for that because you're not strong enough to stand on your own. You're insecure. If you don't fix your insecurity, hey, and if you're insecure and you want to fix it, come and see me. I was insecure. I know it's hard for you to believe that, but I was yesterday. No, when I was a kid growing up, hey, I was a fat little dumb kid. We didn't have any money. And everybody else was wearing nice clothes to school, and I had to wear, I mean, they were wearing those button down, you know, with the little tags in the back, the little Fruit Loops in the back. You don't remember those, but they were in the back of those shirts. I wore polo shirts with suspenders. I was laughed at by more kids with the way I had to dress, but that's the way we were. And it affected me. It affected me. So I'm telling you, I know where you're at. I had to find myself. For me, it was easy. Lights went on at 4 a.m. You people better be out of them racks. That helped me get motivated. But I'm telling you, you don't have to be that way. You can take ownership of what God has given you, your inheritance. Rest for the child of God in the church age is his rest best on the principles of the Word of God. That no matter how dark the night, your reins, your emotions will instruct you based on the pleasant principles of the Word of God and the counsel God gives you. It's just that simple. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Now, the sixth thing, moving along here. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Now, this is a quotation that you find in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, that most of you know. And this verse here will be a reference to Christ dying on the cross and his trusting God in his faith to resurrect him from the grave and not let him see corruption, i.e. rot in the grave, decompose. But in our context here, he throws this verse in as a promise that we, as God's people, that he will never forsake us or leave us in our time of trouble or our nighttime, our tribulation, just like he wouldn't do Christ. It's a great promise. Psalms will make promises to three different people groups. You might know it was three: Israel, David, and you and me. And the end result for a child of God will be eternity that we will never see corruption, because we get a glorified body. Our inheritance. Our heritage, as he says. And in this life, even though we still have our flesh to contend with, Romans chapter 7, and it can give us fits, we can, through the principles and the promises, making Christ number one in our life, building a wall around us to protect us, finding out who we are in Christ, getting the stability that we're not moved, getting those things done, have a life on earth that we are protected from the corruption of this old world, and have the rest that God wants you to have. I've never been in a tornado, but they say that a tornado is a great picture of what the Christian life should be. Because in the middle of that tornado is what they call the eye of the tornado. And the eye of that tornado is completely calm and still and very peaceful. Maybe 50 yards on either side, you have the destruction of the hurricane or tornado tearing and killing people and wrecking everything. But the eye of that tornado is perfect peace, just like there was nothing going on. I've always looked at that and thought to myself, what a picture of the Christian life that should be. Around us is the tornado, but the God's people should rest in the eye of the tornado, where the peace, even though the world is being destroyed around us, we live in the peace of that eye of that tornado. Then the seventh thing, and we're done. He says, verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence, in the fullness of joy, at thy right hand are the pleasures forevermore. Now verse 11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. You know, there's two paths in life. You're going to be on one or the other. There's two paths that are found in the Bible and also in the life. One will lead to a life of rest, peace, and joy. The other leads to misery, heartache, trials, and tribulation. And you get to choose which path you get to go on. Nobody forces you on it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, the great verse on the straight gate, he says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few find it, and through that be that ever find it. Boy, that is so true. When we started this church over 20 some years ago now, the name of the church was Old Paths Baptist Church, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. I chose that name because I wanted everybody to know that in a world where everybody is forging a new path, we're sticking on the old one. We still use the same old hymnals, we use the same old Bible, we preach the same old message. Amen. We're on the right path, we're on the old path. We follow the path based on a King James 1611 authorized version. Then he says, here again, three things. That was the first one. Number two, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Being in the presence of God. I don't know if you know it or not. You ought to do this sometime. You have to look them up on your own. There's six times in the Bible makes a reference to somebody leaving the presence of God. You ought to find out what happens to them. Because in the presence of God is the fullness of joy. There's your full cup. There's your lot in life. Then he says the third thing, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Christianity is just about one thing. It's about sitting on the right hand of God, in the peace of God, and enjoying the blessings of God, and God filling up your cup, and then managing your lot in life. And you have to choose if you're going to sit on the right hand or the left hand. I think this is good. I've seen it in every church that I've ever been when they're having a conference or everything. It happens here all the time. When we leave here, there'll be little signs on your seat. Don't sit on my seat. people save their seats. I love that. I think that's great. I really do. I've been to Bible conferences where, you know, I preached and other guys have preached, and especially when Dr. Ruckman preaches, you couldn't get the first 10 verses. Everybody had their name cards on it. It's what happened. I love it. I think it's great. It shows me that somebody really, you know, really wants to be down front and get spit on. I think that's great. But you know, the second real question you have to ask yourself today, where are you sitting with the Lord? Left hand or right hand? Because the right hand, here lies the pleasures forevermore. Now, you can clearly see how, out of Psalm 16, how verses 1 through 4 last week, the first part was the terrible tribulation that Israel will be faced with in the tribulation. And then today, 5 through 11, but how God will deliver them and break the stronghold of Baal worship and the Antichrist in their lives. And then you see here too, for you and for me, us as the people of God, we will deal with that we're trying to help. Step by step, getting them through the trials and the tribulations of life that the devil will bring into our lives to devour us. Sometimes he'll use people, save people, that for whatever reason they want to sandbag you and they want to keep you from having everything that God wants for you. God wants to fill your cup. They keep whispering in your ear and dumping the cup out. Now I'll end with this. As a child of God, you have after salvation two basic sources. You're either going to be a stronghold for God, you're going to be steadfast, unmovable, secure in who you are, and allowing God to use you, or you're going to be a stronghold for the world, the flesh, and the devil. One or the other is going to take control of your life. Either the world will be the stronghold or God will be the stronghold. We sing a song in our hymnals, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." In Psalms, you find the Tower of David. Those are all pictures of the stronghold that you and I should have in our lives, being steadfast and unmovable. But there's plenty of Christians out there that you all know and see and have to deal with and pray for, that their stronghold is the world, the flesh, and the devil. You'll build a fort, a wall, a stronghold to keep the world out, or you'll build a fort, a wall, and a stronghold to keep God out. How many times have we talked, you've talked, where you try to work with somebody that's not where they need to be, and you try to show them, and what is the phrase we all use? Well, I started to try to talk to him, but immediately a wall went up. See? You will either build a wall to keep the world out, or you will build a wall to keep God out. Dealing with people, learning the patterns of human nature. You guys get all this, you get all this in your notebook. All the rules apply. This is your class, and yet for everybody, a value that you've got today. You know, I can't tell you again, and I'm done here, I can't tell you how important, you know, with where we're going, where God has taken us, how important this conference is for all of us. Taking those 5 days and making sure that nothing else gets in the way of that. You got plenty of time to prepare. Week after week, you know, I get updates on what is God doing in the lives of so many people that are coming here that you need to hear, to see what God is doing. I still have my big surprise for you that when you get here, you'll see putting the Johns and Romans together. And I can tell you, God is putting together an incredible setup for all of us that you do not want to miss. And if you decide you're going to miss it, hey, I get it. That's where you're at. But every man and every woman, every family getting ready to put the Word of God together and meeting Miles and finding out about his ministry and then just simply sitting back. Let the Word of God speak to us, and then at the end, God will make it very clear where we're all going and how we can help, even though not everybody may go, that we all, as a team, do what God's called us to do. This is the next level. This is the next level. And so I'll hold up there.